Try that again. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Have you ever been any place and realized once you got there, you had the wrong clothes on? Either it was very casual and you dressed formally, or it's the other way around. You were really casual and everyone else was wearing ties and suits and really nice dresses. Yeah, I remember several years ago, one of my churches, we had a Korean pastor who was with us for a few weeks and didn't speak good English. And we had a picnic planned, a grilling outside, and everyone came in shorts, polo shirts, and t-shirts, and he showed up in a three-piece suit. He looked great, but he also had the wrong clothes on for a picnic. He laughed about it. He said, "I didn't know what a picnic was. Now I know." Yeah. Well, today we're looking at someone who had the wrong clothes on, but it's talking about heaven. It's really not talking about earth. When we get to heaven, what will we wear? The Bible describes us as being, our bodies being whole, being incorruptible, having a new body, but also describes us as having beautiful robes on. If you think about what clothes do, clothes present to people who we are on the inside, right? It shows us, it tells something about us. And usually if we choose the right clothes, it makes us look better, right? It makes us, hides up all the flaws, it makes it look presentable. Well, that's what we'll be wearing in heaven, those things that hide who we used to be and shows us who we really are in Christ Jesus. It's a new picture. So it always presents us in heaven as having beautiful white robes on that shows us entirely forgiven by God, a new creature, and staying there in His righteousness. But in this parable, we're looking at the parable in chapter 22 of Matthew, the parable of the wedding feast. In this parable, one of the things we have to understand, like the other parables of Jesus, a parable can be understood as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, which means it's an earthly story. It has some weaknesses, has some human weaknesses in the story. We're going to meet a king, for example, that represents God. We get that understanding. It's very clear that he is the one who represents God. But yet we also realize that no king on earth can fully represent God. So the king is going to give a wedding dinner for his son. But we sense this king, it's a believable story for Jesus' hearers. We sense in this king, it was about pride and about control. And he was a typical king of that age. When the people did not respond to his invitation, he actually sent soldiers to destroy them. But God's motivation is very different. That's where every analogy breaks down. It doesn't go all the way through. The scripture depicts God as a God of love. And he invites us out of love, not out of pride, but out of love. But we're going to talk about this issue of judgment when we turn down the request of God. What does it mean? You follow me in your Bibles. We're in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry. And he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now this is a parable we could spend a lot of time on. In fact, that last verse, many are called and few are chosen, we could spend weeks talking about that. It's a powerful verse, and there are different interpretations of it. Some in our church are Calvinistic. Some are not as Calvinistic as others. I'm Calvinistic, but I'm not a five-point Calvinist. I don't consider myself that. If you are, God bless you. That's fine. But you can find some hyper-Calvinism that says what this means is God calls people, but they cannot respond until He chooses them. He calls them with the preaching, and He must choose you in order for you to be saved. And they would say what that means is you really don't have a choice in the matter. It's God's choice, and He chooses some and unchooses others. Well, then that would be, to my opinion, that would be too far. I'm not ready to go there, but I think what it is describing is simply that no one can ever get saved by himself. It takes God drawing us to Him. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So we must be drawn by God in order to be saved. But again, we could spend a lot of time on that. But what's really important about this parable is it asks the question, if we are really wearing the right clothes in our personal understanding of salvation. That is, are we dressed in Christ's righteousness? Or do we have some element of self-righteousness where we're proud of ourselves? I think there's a tendency among some to think, you know, I know the really bad, evil sinners in this world, and those guys really need a lot of God's grace, but, you know, I'm not so bad. I haven't done all those bad things. I've done a few bad things, but not all those bad things, and I probably don't need as much of God's grace as others. Do you ever feel that way? Well, that's exactly the wrong attitude. That's exactly the wrong attitude. That's trying to dress in your own righteousness. The Bible describes our righteousness as filthy rags to God. If I try to put on garments and say, look how good I am, I've not done all the bad things other people have, then what I'm doing, I'm dressing in my righteousness. And that's the guy who was thrown out of the wedding. He didn't have the right clothes on. So what do we need to wear? It's not about clothes we put on. It's about the attitude of our heart. That's what it means. But it means that we need to understand we're saved by God's grace and God's grace alone. But it also applies to how we live, that we are to live by God's grace and God's grace alone. Well, what do we see in this parable? What do we learn? What spiritual truths are represented here? We're going to see four things. The first is this. We see a loving God. We see a God who wants people to share in the culmination of the ages, that is, the wedding feast of Jesus with His bride, the church. Well, it's represented by this king. As I mentioned already, there is a difference between the king's attitude and God's attitude. We sense in this king, again, it was an earthly story. It has a heavenly meaning, but we see there's a difference because the king in this story was motivated by pride. And he wanted people to come. And when they did not respond, he responded in anger. But we see God is motivated by love. And his response is not in anger, it's in righteousness. But we see this picture of the love of God. Now, the wedding in Jesus' day had three main parts to it. The first was the betrothal, or what we would call the engagement. But it's different from our engagements today. It was a formal agreement between the parents. The mom and the dad of the bride and the groom, they got together and they signed a deal. In fact, in Jesus' day, the groom's family had to give a dowry. That is money down. That is Mitgift auf Deutsch, right? It's this big thing you give. We don't do that anymore, but as I thought about it, it wouldn't be a bad idea to start it again, would it? Any of you fathers out there of daughters, do you wonder, you know, can you support this girl? You know, you're going to pay it. Do you really mean it? Do you have the means to do it? If that was that idea, we're going to pay you for this. When I got married to Lana, I think her father was just glad I took her off his hands. He didn't have to. No, not really. But I could tell he was glad. I saw some numbers working in his head. Oh, one less mouth to feed. Good. But it still was a pattern of that day that they would give a dowry to say, we now are serious about making this relationship. And that was as solid as the wedding itself. Once you were betrothed, you were as good as married. The second part was a procession. And the groom and his friends would get together at his house and at midnight they would go through the village on a procession with torches to go to the bride's house. And they would get there to the bride's house, and she would be waiting with her friends. And when they got there to the bride's house, then she and her friends would join them in procession. They'd go all the way back to the groom's house. That was the second part. And the third part was the wedding dinner. They got back there in the early hours of the morning, and then they had a wedding dinner, but it lasted several days. It wasn't just a breakfast. It wasn't just a lunch. It was a feast that went 1, 2, 3, sometimes 4 or 5 days. And so those folks really knew how to party, didn't they? We sort of lost that today. You know, we don't know how to do that now. Even at a wedding, we're all looking at our watches saying, hurry up, you know, we got to go. But in those days, it was a big event, and they celebrated royally. Well, we can see in these three steps also a picture of our salvation. Because the betrothal happened when God decided He was going to save us, and He committed His heart to save us. He committed His heart to pay for our salvation. And He put together the plan. He planned already to save us. And then the second part is the processional. Now that represents the rapture, I believe, or the taking up of the church. He's coming for us. He's going to bring us up. If we're here at that moment, He'll remove the church, and then He's going to come again for the whole church, but He's going to remove us one day. That rapture could happen any time. The Bible describes it as instantaneous. Two are walked together. One is taken, the other is left. And that can happen today. It can happen any time. If we die before that, then we're going to be waiting for this climactic event. We'll be waiting for this event. And we will join the other side. But it's something He's going to do. He's going to bring all of history to its culmination in Christ Jesus. He will do that. And the third part, the wedding feast, actually described, if you have your Bibles, look over in Revelation chapter 19, and we see in verses 7 through 9, just read this with me, Matthew 19, 7 through 9, "Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And the angel said to me, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Now, we see in this situation, not only are we invited to be, and not only invited to see the wedding supper, but as the church, we are the bride, in fact, the bride of Christ. So we are part of the wedding. And it's a beautiful picture of our salvation. So it will be culminated in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, it's important for us to understand that our salvation does not begin the moment we feel bad about our sins, the moment that we want a better life. Our salvation doesn't begin there. Our salvation, your salvation, my salvation, the story of our salvation actually began in the heart of God. That God Himself decided He wanted to do something to save the world from its sin. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That is where your salvation story began. That's where my salvation story began. It all begins in the heart of God. Now, have you stopped to consider this for a moment? That to be a Christian is not something we do just because our parents were Christians and they wanted us to be Christians. It's not something we respond to just because our friend became a Christian and we want to be a Christian. Rather, all those things are good influences, but actually, your salvation and my salvation is only possible because God the Father decided He wanted to save us. He loved you enough, He wanted to bring you into His eternal family. So the first thing we do is first thing we see in this parable is a loving God. The second thing, though, we see a picture of the blindness of humanity. He sent out these servants to invite people. But the people were too busy. They were caught up in their own lives. Now, in Jesus' day, that would be very foolish to turn down a request from a king. If a king invited you in that day, the kings were powerful, and if you were wise, you would say, "Yes, sir," and you would come, and you would do everything appropriately. But this kingdom was a bit strange, and it reflects the strangeness of our earthly society. But here, the people said, no, we're too busy. We have other things to do. We have other demands. We have our plans. Luke's gospel gives different excuses that they gave. One person's excuse was he just got married. He didn't have time to go to another wedding. And that shows people that are distracted because they've made the wrong commitments. They didn't know what to do. But the reality is that if we will listen to this, if we will understand what God is saying to us, that He'll remove the blindness from us. But still, in this day, in this age, in this world, there are a lot of people who are blind. Now, this is about spiritual truths. Let me say, we have a lot of people in our church that are having challenges in their marriage, and we do a lot of counseling here. And I do want you to know that if you do have a problem in your marriage, you're worried about, you want some counseling, you can come see me, please. Please do that. Well, I've done a lot of marriage counseling. I've been trained to do this, and we've seen God help some marriages. It's not something that I can do, though. It's something only you can do. I can't fix your marriage. You're the one that has to fix it, but I can help you. That's what we want to do. Now, let's go back to the parable, though. We see at this strange kingdom that rejected the invitation, the king sent soldiers to destroy their smaller villages, destroy them as well. We see the anger of an earthly king. Well, God doesn't send angels to destroy us, but yet some destruction does take place. And it takes place on this basis. When we reject God's rules, when we reject living as God tells us to, when we reject living under His lordship, there are results of that decision. And we experience unhappiness in life. We experience a less than good life, less than the plan of God for our life. That's what we experience. But it's so common that people think they know more than God. In this day and this age, we see a lot of people that have thought that marriage is unnecessary. We don't need a marriage anymore. We can just go live together and have children, and we'll just carry on that way. And this is a growing trend throughout the West, throughout Europe, and also in America. Many people, they say, well, let's just go ahead and live together. And they will usually say, well, the divorce rate's too high anyway. And this way, we'll just live and have children, and we will not then worry about marriage or divorce. We've put ourselves above those issues. But yet, statistically, it's very interesting that in Europe, in America, the marriages are the arrangements that do that they start living together without a marriage, and they have children, realize that those children have a much higher percentage, a much higher probability of them growing up with neither mother nor father. In other words, the relationships where they cohabitate, they live together, they will end up splitting and leaving the children without any father, more than those who marry and get divorced. The people that are married, they took a serious step, and they're more likely to stay together. Here's what one study I read this past week said. Using both individual level and country level data, we have shown that births to cohabitating unions, those just living together, births to cohabitating unions contribute to instability in children's family lives. Individual children born in cohabitating unions experience more union transitions. Now that's research talk, union transitions. That means the mother is gone or the father is gone and they're left alone. So they experience more union transitions before the age of 12 than children born in marital unions. Very clear statistics worldwide. So the data is in, but yet we still think we know more. We still think we can do what we want to do. We're now the masters of our fate. We're now the ones who will tell God what we're going to live like, and He should adjust His rules. And when you see nations doing that, my heart breaks for the West, because the West, America and in Europe, we have had Christianity so long, but yet when you see what's going on in the West, we are simply bringing more and more problems on our own society. We are destroying it ourselves because we're not following God, And this is the result. One of the most significant statistics in order to see, understand the crime rate in any society is to see how many women are raising teenagers by themselves. That figure, the number of women raising teenage, especially teenage boys by themselves without a husband, that is, has a direct connection to the crime rate in any city. But yet we've decided we don't need that. We can do whatever we want to do. But let me tell you, friend, God gave us these rules not to punish us, but to bless us. God tells us to live not so he can curse us or just manipulate us and make us miserable. He's given us all this information. He's told us so we would have a good life and we may be a blessing to others as well. The best system ever given to raise children is for a man and a woman to commit themselves under the Lordship of Christ, to love one another till death, and to raise children, the nurture admonition of the Lord, to love them and show them the right way. That system has never been improved upon, no matter what we've tried. That's the best system. That's God's plan. Why? So he may bless us. That's what he wants. God said this, though, probably the reality of the human heart. He said, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Proverbs 19:3 says, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. That's a profound reality. That people, because of their decisions, because of the decisions they've made, the bad decisions they've made, they damage their own lives. But rather than turning that anger in and admitting their failure, they blame God for everything. God should have made a universe where I can do whatever I want to. I don't have any results in my decision. But that's not the universe God made. We don't live in that world. And God tells us these things not to hurt us. God tells us these things because he loves us. He cares about us. So this is an analogy that does fit. We have blindness in our hearts. We need a new heart. But God can show us this need. God can open our eyes to seeing our need. That's what it means to hear the gospel, where I see I need to be different. I need to live according to God's rules, God's plan for my life. And in doing that, we'll see that God will indeed bless me. Now, the third part is a seeking God. Now this shows so much about our own salvation. Not only did the king send out invitations, but when they're rejected, what did the king do? Did he just quit? Okay, that's it. I've done all I'm going to do. No. He sent out more. In fact, in Luke's gospel, it says he sent out three times, again and again and again. That's where we have that phrase in the old King James, the highways and hedges, go again, find whoever is not heard yet and bring them in. So it shows a seeking God. God is not only a loving God, but he is a seeking God. And notice that the people that received the first invitation rejected it. They received another invitation, another invitation, another invitation, because God wants people to believe. God wants all to repent and turn to him in faith. That's what God wants. If we had time to share our testimonies, many of us would admit that we did not respond the first time we got an invitation from God. We rejected that one, but God sent someone else and someone else and someone else, and finally, we understood our need, and we stopped and heard the voice of God, and we responded. In order to be saved, it doesn't merely take a loving God, it also takes a seeking God. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, brings him in. And God does that in our lives. We'd also say the same thing about living the Christian life. Many of us received Christ as a young person, and then we began somewhere along the way, sometimes when we were teenagers or maybe a young adult, we began to live our own way. We tried to throw off this problem. We saw it as that way. It really wasn't a problem. We tried to throw off this issue of the Lordship of Christ and do whatever we wanted to do, but yet we began to experience problems, and God continued to call us again and again and again and call us back to Himself, and then we returned to Him, not the first time, not the second, but maybe the third time. And sometimes God seems to send more than just three. But this is the stubborn love of God for us. I don't know how many of you know the poem Hound of Heaven, The Hound of Heaven by Francis Thompson. This is one of the most loved and powerful poems in the English language. It has vivid imagery and it's archaic language. I apologize for that, but I didn't write the poem. It's still beautiful. Written by Francis Thompson. Francis Thompson lived a life, we would say he was a loser. He was a failure. He had tried to become a priest, but did not finish his education. He studied medicine, but he failed and flunked out of medical school. He joined the military and was let go after one day. I've never heard that ever happening to anybody. Usually they'll find some way to use you in some capacity, but he joined the military. One day he was out. He eventually became an opium addict in London. But he could not get away from the persistent love of God for his life. And near the end of his life, he didn't live very long. He died in his 40s. But he turned to God, and he gave us this treasure of a poem. Here's how it reads. It says, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. In the midst of tears, I hid from him, and under running laughter, up Vistied's hopes I sped, and shot precipitated adown titanic looms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat, more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. Here's God simply saying, the reason you're having trouble in your life is you never turned your life over to me. And so you're broken because you've never understood how to live life under my lordship. Well, the poem is quite long, but it ends this way. God speaks to him, again written from an opium addict on the streets of London. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee? Who will you find to love you save me, only me? God said, I'm the only one who loves you. All that I took from thee I did but take, not for thy harm, but that you might seek it in my arms, not to hurt you, but that you may get it from me. All which thy child's mistake fancies is lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, put your hand in mine, and come. And he has this wonderful line, is my gloom, after all, shade of his outstretched, of his hand outstretched caressingly. And there's a beautiful picture. It's the idea of there's his life, but he sees a shadow over his life. A lot of sadness, a lot of heartbreak, but he says, the shadow, is it just the hand of God reaching to grab me and pull me back to himself? That's a beautiful picture of the love of God. And he did come back to Christ, and that poem has been an inspiration for many people to say, yes, God is calling me, and I'm fighting against it, but he still calls me. Well, we have a loving God. We have our own spiritual blindness. We have a seeking Savior, a seeking God as well. Have you heard Him seeking you? Have you heard His voice? God's love is a very stubborn reality. He will not quit. He is committed to you. He loves you and cares for you. But the fourth thing is also we see a beautiful picture of the joy of salvation, the wedding dinner itself. Again, as I mentioned, we are not only participants to observe it, we're participants in the sense that the church is the bride of Christ. And it describes us being dressed with pure and clean garments. These are not self-righteousness. These are not what we have done, rather simply the grace of Christ, that we stand in His grace and His grace alone. There is a great illustration in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, I said this a few years ago. If you were here when I used this illustration, some of you were, most of you were not, but it's hard to get new illustrations every week. Once you know, after 5 years, you every now and then have to repeat one. That's probably okay. And this one comes from the Bible. And it's 2 Timothy 2. This is how it reads. It says, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And he says, now in a great house, a big house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. It's a beautiful illustration. It pictures the family of God as a great house, and the people as vessels. What are vessels? Vessels are bowls and pitchers, these types of things. Now, this was written in the New Testament time. I would say from that time until about 100 years ago, everybody readily understood what he meant. But we live in a different day and age, and I have to be clear on this. I'm sorry, I don't want to offend anybody. All you have sensitivity to these issues, I apologize in advance, except it is in the Word of God. Only Paul did not have to explain it. Now, what is he talking about? Well, today we have modern plumbing, right? We have modern plumbing. We now have toilets in our houses. It's an incredible gift of this day and this age. But go back 100 years ago earlier, and from there on back, there was not modern plumbing in most homes. And certainly in the first century, everybody knew what Paul was talking about. Noble use, ignoble use. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of how many have used a chamber pot. But that's what he's talking about. Auf Deutsch, das ist Nachttopf, I think. Is that right? Yeah. Yeah. Again, no show of hands. But Paul didn't have to say it because everybody knew what he was talking about. Today, we need to kind of be included. Oh, yeah, okay, wow. But it's describing the sin of the world. And some of us in this room, we have chosen to fill our hearts and our minds with the garbage of the world. And we need to put some limitations on what comes into our eyes, what comes into our mind. But we have chosen to do this, and we have filled our souls with all this garbage. And we are now in the house of God. How is that? How can you reconcile that? Well, we can't fix one another. I can't fix you. I don't know a regimen that takes it all out. The only solution I know for your sin and my sin, all this garbage from the world that we have participated in, is the grace of God in Christ. But that's the picture. It has the idea of taking someone who has used his heart in the most unclean way imaginable, but cleaning that life out and giving it so much grace that now it can sit on the table as a serving bowl for food. That's the image of the grace of God. That's a powerful picture of the grace of God. Now, when we're included in God's family, we are forgiven fully. We're forgiven completely. And it's by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. That's what we need to understand. I don't know how many of you know the name of Annie Lobert. Annie grew up in the U.S. She never knew a man who treated her with respect. Her father molested her, and her family, all the boys she knew growing up, used her. And so when she got out of the home and got on her own, she associated with these type of men and was brought into the sex business, and she was in it for 16 years. During that time, a lot of ups and downs, getting beat up more than once, her life right on the line. She also had to fight cancer, Hodgkin's lymphoma. One time she was on chemo and lost all her hair, and she got through all of those things, but yet her lifestyle didn't change. And after 16 years in the business, as hardened and as blind as anybody imaginable, she had a dream one night. In the dream, it was her funeral, and her family was gathered around, and they began talking about her life. And they'd be mentioning how, what she had, the choices she had made with her life, what she'd become with her life. And she knew at that point she had made the wrong choices. So waking up from the dream, still vivid in her mind, she knew the gospel. She knew what Christ had done for her. She just never personally decided to trust in him. So she did that. She trusted in Christ. She said she knew immediately that God had forgiven her sin. She knew immediately that God had forgiven her sin. Now, she then has set aside her life, as this is her work, to go out and share with others about God's love for them as well. You know, when you see a person like that, or you hear a testimony like that, there's a tendency that we have to say, well, at least I didn't do that. And you know what we're doing at that moment? You know what we're doing? We are standing with the robe of the grace of Christ as our wedding garment, but we've seen someone we think we're better than, so we take off that grace of Christ and put it aside and put on our own righteousness. That's what we're doing, and that's what gets you thrown out of the wedding, okay? We're trying to dress in who I am. Well, I'm not that bad. Actually, you are. You know, the scripture says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the next person that says, but are justified freely by Christ. That's the good news. So what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your self-righteousness, that you've done some good things or haven't done those really bad things? Is that your entire focus of your trust and your faith? Are you trusting in your parents' faith, that they're Christian, therefore you must be a Christian because they were your grandparents? Or have you come to the point of saying, I need Jesus, I need His salvation, I need His grace? If you come to Him in that way, He'll hear you. He'll hear you. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy and Your love. We thank You, Lord, that You receive us through the invitation You make to our hearts, through Christ. We thank You, Lord Jesus. Pray now You would lead us and guide us in this time of commitment. We pray this in Your name, for Your sake. Amen.